May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. That Jesus was on his last journey to Jerusalem was announced in last week's reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. It says, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." But Jesus' determination to make this final journey to Jerusalem is reported as early as chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel. Today's passage from Luke begins with an account of a warning to Jesus from some Pharisees. "Leave this place," they said, "and go somewhere else. Herod," that is Herod Antipas, "wants to kill you." Now, Herod Antipas was the tetrarch or ruler of Galilee in the north, Judea, and the pariah, which was the area across the Jordan. Jesus knew that he was on his way south to Jerusalem. If Herod wanted to kill him, Herod would need to go to Jerusalem. It seems likely that the Pharisees, just like Herod, were keen to get rid of Jesus. The Pharisees present themselves as concerned for Jesus' welfare, but if this warning about Herod causes Jesus to flee from the fox, which I take to mean the destroyer, the fox in the chicken coop, not the fox that's cunning, right? I think it's the idea of destroying others. Indeed, Herod had put to death John the Baptist, hadn't he? So if this warning about Herod causes Jesus to flee from the fox, the destroyer, Herod Antipas, they too will be free of Jesus and his call to repentance. For Jesus, the warning from the Pharisees presented itself as a temptation to follow human advice and ignore God's plan for his ministry. Jesus urges the Pharisees to give Herod a message from him. "Go and tell that fox for me." And the message is that Jesus will go on with his work. And the work consists in the exorcism of demons, driving out demons from people, and the accomplishment of healings. "And on the third day," he says, "I will reach my goal." The thought of Jesus' death as a prophet in Jerusalem merges into a lament over that city that had rejected God's messengers. The double tender address, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," recalls King David's devastation, his cry over one of his sons, recorded in 2 Samuel. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." Jerusalem is presented as a place where prophets get killed. Jesus invokes the image of a mother bird with her chicks in the nest, brooding over them to protect them. It reminds me of when we took our local grandchildren to Cockatoo Island in Sydney Harbour. We in Armidale and our grandchildren at the Oaks are used to magpies in the brooding season and also plovers swooping on people in their brooding seasons. In fact, when the kids were younger, the local ones were younger, and they were in our little cul-de-sac, suddenly there was one missing, Arthur. He was already inside. He'd seen a plover way over there, and he was not going to hang around. Well, on Cockatoo Island, there were seagulls acting like magpies, trying to swoop us, really screeching at us, and like plovers do. And one of the kids noticed that some mother birds were actually sitting above their chicks. The chicks were underneath them. The mothers were keeping them safe and warm. Jesus exercises care like a mother bird to bring people into the kingdom of God. The image could hardly be more tender, but in Jerusalem's case, the chicks had chosen to leave the nest. And similarly, Israel refused to accept God's tender care. Surely Jesus is speaking of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem when he says that the people of Jerusalem, this you plural here, the people of Jerusalem will not see him again until they say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a quotation of verse 26 of Psalm 118, that Milton read to us. I think it is a pity that some Anglican diocese have drummed this phrase, this blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. It's in the prayer books, those old green prayer books that we used to have in the old church, but it's a bit difficult to find. That response, I think, Hosanna in the highest, is a wonderful one. But it was, of course, Jesus' crowd of disciples, not the Jewish leaders, according to Luke, who saluted Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as the coming one, the Messiah, with their exclamation, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." When Israel, headed by Jerusalem, rejected God's care, it was a major turning point in Luke's gospel. From now on, Jesus will concentrate on teaching his disciples. It's not enough to assume that because we were born into a Christian culture or Christian family, we automatically have a relationship with God. The danger of getting close to God because of our upbringing, but not responding to God's promise, is that we are not in a relationship with God and his son Jesus. Herod thought he could remove God's agent. The Jewish leadership thought they could remove Jesus by making him aware of a threat on his life. But the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ has brought to us and to other generations the way to life. Psalm 118 seems to reflect a liturgical procession. Verses 1 to 18 take place outside the temple context. Verse 19 calls for the gates of the sanctuary to be opened. And the remainder of the psalm contains explicit references to the temple. The cry, "Lord, save us," in verse 25, gave rise to the cry, "Hosanna in the highest." Aramaic, Hoshana, Greek, Hosanna, English, "Save us." And the next verse, 26, contains the line quoted at the end of Luke 13, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." That was what the crowd shouted in praise of Jesus, the Messiah King. They were declaring his purpose to save his people. The psalm makes much of the crossing of the Sea of Reeds, or the Red Sea as we usually call it, and of the song of Moses and Miriam, brother and sister, sung after that. We can consider how God's dealing with us in the 21st century folds into God's great salvation, his salvation of Israel, that is, in the past. The rest of today's passage from Luke that Lynn read to us contains three incidents that have a critical tone with regard to the Pharisees. The first is set in the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, whatever that might mean exactly. Is this just mean a leading Pharisee? The Pew Bibles give up and give a pretty general description at that point. If this is a Pharisee that's on the Sanhedrin, he's a ruler in that sense, then we probably ought to picture this lunch as taking place in Jerusalem. Probably we are meant to envisage a meal after the service in the synagogue, just as at St. Mark's in Picton. We had a barbecue lunch or brunch after service on Australia Day. Now, there was a history of differences between Jesus and the Pharisees over whether someone could be healed on the Sabbath day. Jesus is confronted by a man with dropsy, which is a symptom of serious illness, and the symptom is that your limbs swell with fluid. And this man may have been planted there by some opponents of Jesus. Jesus responds to the situation by taking the initiative. He doesn't wait for people to say, "Oh, no, no, you can't heal on the Sabbath." He asks the experts in the law, who are now mentioned for the first time, and the Pharisees, whether it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And when they remain silent, Jesus takes the man, heals him, and dismisses him. Interestingly, no question is raised about Jesus' ability to perform a miraculous healing. Rather, the legitimacy of healing on the Sabbath is the issue. Jesus' question conceals a condition. If a child, or even just an ox, falls into a well, a constructed well on the Sabbath, would you not immediately pull the child or the animal out? It is implied that if humans rescue from a well on the Sabbath, surely God has more justification for healing on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees could not answer such an argument. In the second incident, Jesus told a parable to those invited to the banquet. He had noticed how other guests were very keen to secure the places of honour for guests reclining at dinner. He pointed out that if a guest was asked by the host to give way to another guest, the one moving would inevitably end up on a bench at the lowest level. If glory is what people desire, Jesus advises them, recline in the lowest place. Then they will gain glory by being asked by the host to move up higher in the presence of all those reclining at the banquet. In my mind is the picture of rock benches which have been smoothed on top and three people reclining on their left elbow and getting food with their right hand. And the ones I've seen southeast of Athens are pretty small. I have to imagine adult males were smaller, shorter than they are now. The ancient Greeks and Romans worked hard to win glory for themselves. The famous Roman orator Cicero wanted to be praised for his year as consul, even though he had politicians put to death without a trial during that year when he was at the top of the Roman government. There were two consuls. He tried writing a poem about it himself, but it was doggerel rather than poetry. And the opening has been translated into English as, "Oh, happy the date for the Roman state when I set out on my great consulate." And it's that sort of quality. Well, that wasn't going to work. Actually, in the middle of the night, a couple of nights ago, I had the Latin of that in my mind. And I can't find it in any of the books I have picked. No Roman history books have picked them. Give me that Latin, the Latin original. So what did Cicero do? He pressured a good friend of his to write a eulogy about his, Cicero's, consulship. In the village where Jesus stayed and was welcomed to recline at lunch, some guests chose to recline on the top benches, closest to the host. They wanted glory from others because they recline in the places of honour. But there was a problem for these seekers of glory if someone more prestigious than them arrived. The host would ask them to give up their honourable position for the superior person. But the places on the next bench were already occupied, and so were those on the bench after that. The person asked to move would need to keep walking past all the occupied benches to a very inglorious spot. Since this paragraph, verses 7 to 11 of chapter 14, is explicitly called a parable, what is its message? While it seems like good social advice not to choose the most prestigious position, the point of the parable appears to be that God works on an entirely different basis. All those who exalt themselves will be brought low by God, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted by God. Here is the theme for today, printed on the third page of today's newsletter, "The Humble Exalted." As I've mentioned recently, the Sunday after Christmas, this is a point made by Mary, the mother of Jesus, when the angel appeared to her. She sang, "The Lord has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." In the third incident, Jesus has some advice for those who host lunch or dinner. Invite people who cannot pay you back, who cannot issue a reciprocal invitation. Jesus is surely not saying that hosts should not have meals with their relatives or friends, and indeed some of the kids said, I'd ask my best friend. But the offering of meals to friends is not as important as generosity to those who cannot reciprocate. However, Jesus no doubt shocked his host and the host's friends by suggesting that the people to invite are the poor or the destitute, the crippled, the lame, the blind, people who cannot fulfill the peculiar value in ancient Greek and Roman society that people give in expectation of a return. Jesus offers the reward for such altruistic entertainment of the poor and handicapped as being bestowed at the resurrection of the just. The point Jesus is making is that hosts should seek to do good to those who are so needy that they cannot bestow anything in return. Hosts should leave the whole issue of recompense to God. In the second and third incidents, Jesus exhorts us to set aside pride, because pride makes community very difficult indeed. Let us pray for a greater love of God and of our fellow humans. Lord our God, help us to love you with all our hearts and to love all people as you love them. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.